left off, considering the covenant that God made with Abram. And we've already considered the call of Abram from Genesis chapter 12. And we talked about how the call of Abram involved a separation from this past that was filled with idolatry. He was called to separate from that idolatry and sin, to separate even from his security, the security he had with his family, with his relatives, from his country, and to go to a place that God would show him. But along with that call came many privileges and blessings. And in the end, it compelled Abram to worship God. We read about how he actually built altars in two different places in response to what God had done for him. And at this point, he hadn't even actually received the blessings. He was showing his faith in God, his trust in the promises of God, that they would come to fruition. And so we saw that last week, and this week we see, continuing in chapter 15, a little bit more of the promises of God. It kind of narrows down onto two particular blessings that Abram was to receive. And so before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord one more time and ask for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we come to you as our Creator King, desiring to hear a word from you. We know that every time we open your word, we are reading and hearing and listening to the very word of God. Help us to not take it lightly, to not read it flippantly, but to take it to heart, and to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, that as we leave here, we might be worshiping you and continuing to worship you, maybe even in ways that we haven't done so in the past, because we know something more about you. We know something more about ourselves and our need for you. So we ask ultimately that this time would be glorifying to you and edifying to each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me Genesis 15. We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. I have to say, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. Maybe I've said that a few times before, but this really does have such a powerful picture. It testifies such a powerful testimony of God's grace, of his goodness in building a covenant. And maybe some of that is confusing to you as we were reading it, talking about these animals being divided in two and set up alongside one another. What does all that represent? What does that mean? Well, hopefully it has your interest piqued enough to pay attention, because we'll get there. We'll describe that. But in Genesis 12, God called Abram and gave him several promises. By the time we come to Genesis 15, not one of those promises has been fulfilled. Abram was promised he would be a great nation, which implies he would have a lot of children. And yet, at this point, he has not a son. He has no son, no heir. Which would also mean that the other promise of having a land, an inheritance, he didn't have the ability to pass anything on. But he didn't even have a land yet. So he has no son and he has no land, no inheritance, no heir, and nothing to pass on to that heir. And so the problem that we have addressed in this passage is, are the promises of God true? Can he continue to trust in God, even though he sees no answer yet? And so first we're going to look at the promise that God gives hope. We're going to see that God gives hope, verses 1 through 6. Second, we'll see that God gives assurance, verses 7 through 11 and 18 through 21. And then lastly, we'll see that God gives grace. Specifically, you know, we really could just break this into two sections. The chapter breaks down nicely, verses between 6 and 7. 1 through 6 is one section, 7 through 21. 1 through 6, God is saying, yes, you will have an heir from your own body. This will be your son, in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 21, he says, yes, you will have a land. You will have an inheritance. And so he gives him that promise, verses 7 through 21. But I wanted to break out verses 12 through 17 and talk about them at the end there, because I think that's really the climax or the crux of this passage. And it describes that ceremony, what was actually taking place there when these animals are divided in two. But let's begin with this first description, verses 1 through 6, and the application that God gives hope. In the opening verse of this section, we have language depicting a hard break from the previous section. After these things, the word of the Lord came. And so, in all likelihood, this fear that Abram was feeling has something to do with what's following. Okay? He says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Some would say, well, he's fearing the retaliation from the defeated kings in the previous chapter, and that's possible. But the grammar seems to imply that we should be moving forward now. This is a new passage, a new section. Not that the previous section doesn't apply, but in all likelihood, what follows here is a reference to the fear. It's answering Abram's fear. So the promise that God has given in the past and the assurance he gives him now, the hope he gives him and the assurance he gives him in the next few verses is a response to the fear that Abram may be feeling. Being in a situation where he's left everything. He's left his country. He's left his relatives. He's left his family. And yet nothing has happened so far. No promise has been fulfilled from God. And so there may be some fear entering Abram's heart at this point. Now, what we see here is that he not only wants to know what God has promised, we saw that in Genesis 12, what God has promised, but here he begins to ask how it will be fulfilled, how those promises will be fulfilled. So he says, how can I know that you'll give me a son? How can I know that I'll possess the land? Right? He's not asking what it is that he's going to receive. He's asking how he'll receive it. And so let me make this point clear. Abram's struggle is not one of unbelief. It's not one of unbelief. Abram is a model of faith. And we see it in verse 6, right? He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So it's not as if his fear or any level or degree of doubt in his mind is coming out of a state of unbelief. He believes in God. He just wants a fuller explanation at this point. He wants the assurance. He comes from a position of faith, but that faith is mixed with the reality of his circumstances. The fact is, he hasn't seen those promises fulfilled, not even the beginning stages of them. He's only seen his own response to flee from his land. And so it's filled with the circumstances he finds himself in, as well as the weakness of his flesh. He's a man like you and me. His faith isn't perfect. So in other words, there's room for doubt. There's room for a degree of doubt in the believer's life. We see doubt expressed in two ways in this verse from Abram. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? How can I know? How can I trust that you will fulfill these promises? And then you see it in verse 9 as well. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How can I trust myself to follow through on the condition of this covenant? How can I trust that I myself will have the faith to enter into the land? Okay, so in a sense here, he's saying, I'm wrestling with doubts about you, and I'm wrestling with doubts about myself. We see a parallel in the New Testament. It's as if Abram is saying, I believe, help my unbelief. So Abram is given the promise of offspring, and God will provide him with a child of his own. Not only that, but his descendant will be like the stars of the sky. And we know that Abram will wait for 25 years before his son comes along. He is in a state of waiting for 25 years. He would be 100 years old when Isaac was born. And when we look at chapter 25, we'll consider this in more detail, or chapter 22, I mean. But at this point, I want you to consider how Abram's situation is related to this theme that we see throughout Scripture, this idea of waiting on God. If you consider every major character throughout Scripture, almost every one of them has a season of waiting, a period in their life where they must wait on God to fulfill his promises or to bring him blessing. So Abram must wait for 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Joseph spends 13 years, first of all, serving in Potiphar's house, then 2 years in prison, at least 2 years in prison, for a crime that he didn't commit. When Potiphar's wife made false accusations against him, we see Moses fleeing Egypt and spending 40 years as a shepherd before he's called back to return into Egypt and to lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. David waited 14 years from the time he was anointed king until the time that he was actually established on the throne. 14 years. You see, waiting is the story of almost every major character in the Bible. For Abram, this was a future hope. We look back and we have the privilege of seeing how God fulfilled that. And actually, the church is a representation of that fulfillment, right? We are children of Abraham by faith. And so it is by faith that we fulfill the covenant promise of God to Abram. Now, I don't know what it is that you're waiting for, what it is in your life that you're waiting on God to answer, what prayer you've been praying for years, maybe months and weeks, and you're saying, when, God, when is this going to happen? I don't have any doubt that you can relate to what Abram is experiencing here. The goal that will finally bring us this lasting sense of contentment seems just beyond our reach at all times. We always seem to be waiting for something, just a little bit more. Waiting is not easy, especially when it turns from anticipation to frustration and when doubt begins to enter. But the deciding factor in determining whether our waiting is something we can enjoy is whether it's filled with hope, whether there's any presence of hope. And so when we wait with a hopeful expectation, we can endure any length of time. Even if that faith and that confidence waxes and wanes, and at times it's strong and at times it's weak, it remains there. And as we talked about last week in the testimony of Ruth to Naomi, right? Even when Naomi's faith was at its weakest and she said, I am bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me. And she says, I've returned to the land of Bethlehem empty. She's at the end of her rope, at the end of her thread, so to speak, but it's there. She's still trusting in God. She's still praying and crying out to God. And Ruth sees that in her, and it becomes the loudest testimony to her. And that becomes, in a sense, the call of Ruth, the call to which she responds. When we wait with that hopeful expectation, we can endure any length of time, but this isn't some generic hope that God provides. It's a confident hope in God's ability to provide all that he has promised, right? 2 Peter 3, 8-9 says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why are we waiting? Why are we waiting for Christ to return? Why are we waiting for his promises to be fulfilled in our life? Why are we waiting for the church to grow and expand to the number that it's meant to be? Because God is patient with each one of us. He's patient, waiting for people to repent. So God not only provided Abram with the promise of offspring, but he also provides him with this promise of land. And that's what we see in the next section, verses 7 through 21. I've titled it, God Gives Assurance, really because I think assurance implies a level of commitment, a level of confirmation that God is providing Abraham here, that he hasn't shown him in the past. We see this in the ceremony that takes place. God brought him out from his homeland so that he might bring him into a better land. And in Hebrews 11, as we looked at last week as well, 8 through 10, it reminds us that Abram was looking beyond the physical land. He trusted that there was a land that God was building that would be his eternal inheritance, and that this physical land was simply a picture that pointed forward to that. And so while he was looking forward to entering into that promised land of Canaan, he knew that it was something that pointed forward to a better land, an everlasting land, the new heavens and the new earth that each one of us has been promised, everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. I like the story Randy Alcorn tells about, it's a true story, 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick. She steps off Catalina Island into the Pacific Ocean. Her goal was to swim to the shore of mainland California, which was 21 miles away. It was foggy, it was chilly, and she could barely see the boats that went alongside her, protecting her from sharks. And Florence swam. And she swam for 15 hours. And she begged at the end of that 15th hour to be pulled into a boat. She didn't make it. And her mother is in the boat alongside her. She's calling her, you can make it, you can do this. And finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she gave up and she stopped swimming. So they pull her in. When Florence Chadwick was on the boat, she discovered that she was half a mile away. She had gone 20 and a half miles, or 98% of the way. And at a news conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Think if I could have seen the shore, if I could have seen the goal, if I could have realized how close I was. That's the goal we have to keep before us. That's the goal of the promised land that was before Abram is before us. The goal of our inheritance that awaits us. We have to keep that constantly before us so that we might endure. Abraham's faith was not always strong. We skipped a few sections that would have already made it clear that Abram, he had his issues, right? He had his weaknesses. He had his faults and his setbacks. But the confidence, and he's really like every other major Bible character in that way. He had his faults. Endurance is not only related to this object of our hope, recognizing what it is that we're waiting for, but it has to do with the confidence that we have in obtaining that object. And that confidence is, like I said, going to wax and wane. But we lack the assurance oftentimes. If we give up in a race, if we quit in a competition, it's oftentimes we lack that confidence in our mind before our physical body actually gives up. More often than not, our mind is giving up well before our body actually runs out of energy. But you see, Abram, even with his setbacks, what enabled him to endure the waiting was not an unwavering faith. His confidence was shaken several times, but what pulled him along and moved him forward was a gracious God. It was a God who had made a covenant with him and who would not fail to keep his promise. So the strength of Abram's confidence didn't cause him to persevere, but it was God's own covenant faithfulness that brought him through. Abraham would not fail because God cannot fail. And that's what leads us to this last point, this ceremonial picture in verses 12 through 17. Abram had nothing to contribute to the covenant relationship. He had no treasure. And we see in the previous passage that he refuses the treasure of the king of Sodom. He had no treasure. He had no son. He had no land. He couldn't even offer God his own faithfulness. Abraham's condition was one of helplessness. He has absolutely nothing to offer God. And yet God makes his promise in spite of Abram. So what's going on here in verses 12 through 17? We've already read through it. But you saw that these animals, actually beginning in verse 9, are separated. Right? He bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He separates the animals and he lays them out parallel to one another, creating an aisle. Okay? Now, what is that ceremony? As you read this for the first time, you're probably thinking, I have no clue what's taking place here. But this is exactly how a covenant would have been ratified in the ancient Near Eastern context. Today, we sign a document, right? We sign a written form, and we say, I'm making a commitment to you. My signature represents my commitment to you. Well, back then, they ratified covenants by dividing animals. You might try that today, see how it goes. I bet you people would have a stronger commitment if they did something like this, right? But the point is, what they're saying is, let it be done to me what's been done to these animals if I should break my covenant vow to you. Let me be torn in two. Let me be cut off from God and my people if I should break this covenant vow. So that's how a covenant was ratified. And the vow takers would have acted out this ceremony. It would have been a very severe and somber occasion, right? We see this exact description in Jeremiah 34. The leaders of Israel realize that they have broken their covenant vows with God. So they seek to renew their commitment to the covenant by taking this self-curse upon themselves. Okay, so these are the leaders of Israel coming to God, and they take this same covenant, they participate in this same ceremony. But as soon as God delivers them from the Babylonians, they went back on their word. And so Jeremiah declares this in chapter 34, verses 18 through 21. This is God's response through Jeremiah to the leaders who have gone back on their covenant vow after taking part in this ceremony. This is what he says. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. So you see very clearly, that's what's taking place here. He says, I'm going to let what happened to that animal happen to you because you've broken your vow. And so it's important to know that whenever a covenant was being made between unequals, whenever two kings are in battle and one conquers the other, generally speaking, the weaker king, the one who is lost, becomes a vassal, a servant to the conquering king. And only the vassal passes through. Only the vassal passes through the animals, committing to become the servant of the conquering king. So that's what typically happens. That would be what Abram was expecting at this point. That's what any reader, original reader, would be expecting. Abram now is going to pass through these animals that he has divided and laid out side by side. But what do we see in verse 12? The sun was going down. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. He is placed under a deep sleep. This actually recalls the same sleep that Adam was placed under when Eve was formed. So he's in a coma, essentially, at this point. He's so out that you could take a rib out of him and he wouldn't respond, right? He's knocked out cold. What does it mean? It means that he can't participate. He can't take part in this covenant ceremony. And we read in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, there's this foreboding sense of judgment. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. Now, this is the same language you see of the smoke and lightning that descended upon Mount Sinai. Same words are used here. It's really hard to define precisely in the Hebrew, which it's used here, a smoking pot. It might not even be the best description, but you can imagine God's presence is being represented here very clearly in the smoke and the lightning and the fire. In the same way you see, right, as the Israelites are in the wilderness being led by the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, as we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, the kids. God's presence is represented here. And what is his presence doing? He passed between these pieces. It's a picture of God passing through the pieces alone. God is declaring, may I be torn in two. May I be cut off if I am not faithful to my covenant. What is also amazing is that Abram does nothing. He can't do anything. God is promising on Abram's behalf as well. If either one of us fails, I'll pay the penalty. That's what God is saying. How can this be? How can God take the punishment? It's the gospel, right? What happens in Mark 15? A darkness. God's wrath falls upon the cross of Christ. And Jesus, Isaiah 53 tells us, was cut off from his Father, bearing the full weight of God's wrath at that moment. As the sole participant in this ceremony in Genesis 15, God promised to bear the responsibility of the covenant that he established with Abram. As covenant breakers, all of us are deserving of death and separation from God. But instead of giving us wrath, God took the covenant curse upon himself when he sent his Son to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death that we deserved. And so in the covenant of grace, God secures our enjoyment of the rewards and the promises by bearing the penalty of our sin. We get the reward. We get the blessing. He takes the curse through his Son, Jesus Christ. Specifically speaking to those who belong to the covenant community, God has secured your hope. God has secured your assurance and every blessing that is yours in Christ Jesus by sending his only Son to die in your place. That's a beautiful picture of the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ was cut off so that you might be blessed, even though you fail time and time again. God is faithful. The theme of the covenant with Abraham is what God will provide, right? You see it over and over. God will do this. I will provide. I will do. It has nothing to do with Abraham, everything to do with God. The fact that he was literally placed into a coma during this ceremony testifies to that reality. And while that is easy to understand, it isn't necessarily the easiest thing to accept. Abraham contributed absolutely nothing to this covenant relationship, but God was faithful to fulfill every one of his promises. And so just like God promised innumerable offspring to Abraham, there are children of faith throughout the world who testify to God's continuing faithfulness to that promise. God remains faithful to his covenant promises. And just like God provided the Israelites with the land of Canaan, he has promised to bring us, his children. If you are his, he has promised to bring you all the way in to the new heavens and new earth. What he began, he completes. Are you waiting for that day with hope? Just like God promised to bear the covenant responsibilities in Abram's place, so he promises to take the punishment of everyone who places their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that what you believe right now? Is that what you believe this morning? Can you accept God's gift of mercy and grace? Maybe like Abram, you already know what God has offered, but you wonder how he's going to provide it in your life. The answer to that question is found in the New Testament, Luke 22, verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus paid the price of the covenant curse. So how can you receive that reward? How can you receive the inheritance that is offered? It's simple. By recognizing your need for a Savior and placing your faith in him. It involves repenting and believing. And you can do that right now. You don't have to wait till the end of the service. You don't have to wait to go home and reflect upon this some more. You can believe in him even now and trust in him as your Savior. Now is the right moment. Now is the day of salvation.
Let's pray.